The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
We're back in our Ephesians Bible study. If you remember, we got through the end of chapter 3, and we're picking up now at chapter 4, verse 1. Since it's been a couple of weeks since our study, and because this is a place where Paul kind of makes a transition. He does this a lot. He'll start out with making some very high spiritual principles, and then he'll take those high spiritual principles and he'll start applying them to life applications. And that's exactly where Paul does at this point in his letter. We've broken it up into chapters, and we call it chapter 4, verse 1. It wasn't that to him, of course. He just picked this point. He had taught what he wanted to teach, and he picked up at this point. Just a real quick, brief recap of the first three chapters, because chapter 4 starts out with a therefore. And if it starts out with a therefore, you have to get back in the context of the therefore. You don't really know what you're talking about. So real quickly, chapter 1, I'm just going to do a real quick summarization, if you will, of chapters. If we look at chapter 1, we could say chapter 1 could be called God's plan from God's point of view. It starts out with the first 14 verses that talks about God. He predestined before the foundation of the world a plan that he was going to implement. And the first half of it is God's initial plan. Paul tells the entire church there that things are not random. God had an absolute plan that he's implementing, and everything is going according to that plan. Then he prays for them in the middle of that chapter that they would have spiritual wisdom and understanding, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would understand this plan, you see, and see all the incredible things that God was doing for them. And then he ends it with the extent of God's power working within the lives of those whom he's chosen. Then in chapter 2, it's like he takes a perspective turn. Chapter 1 is all about God's perspective and his view. Chapter 2 starts right off and it says, "But you were dead in your sins and your trespasses." So it starts off with, okay, now he took God's plan and his power. Then he says, okay, but you guys, you human beings, you were absolutely dead in your sins and your trespasses. That's the first verse of chapter 2. But by the time he's through with chapter 2, let's look at what's happened. We, the Gentiles, were dead in our sins and transgressions, but we were made alive by the grace of God. In verses 9 and 10, it says, salvation was afforded man by grace alone, through faith alone, and I might add, in Christ alone. The amazing gift of God, the gift of saving faith, totally by his grace, not by works, lest anybody should boast. So chapter 2 opens with man dead in his sins and trespasses and ends with man being a holy dwelling place of God in spirit. Amazing transition from that. You started out dead in your sins, and when he's done with that paragraph, we're being washed, cleansed, given the gift of faith, and now we're suddenly God's dwelling place in the spirit. He picks up with chapter 3, and chapter 3 is a description of how this miracle took place, how he did it, the mystery of how he took it, how he took dead sinners and made them his dwelling place. It's the mystery that was revealed from the ages, if you remember. And the mystery was not that he was going to do it. The mystery was how he was going to do it. And he did it by his son dying in the place of guilty sinners, which took now and spread the promises of God from Abraham to the Gentiles, which he had said he was going to do all along. And the principalities and powers, and nobody could figure out how was he going to do that. Looked like an impossible job. But God brings out his secret weapon, Jesus, and carries the job off. And it starts out with revealing this mystery and ends up with man being filled to all the fullness of God through the indwelling Spirit. Now we've done a little recap of it. And now Paul says, therefore. Now you may understand the therefore, don't we?
Yes.
Therefore. Now let me read the verses. Therefore, says Paul, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that's verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to get through all those verses. Let me do an opening prayer now. Father, we thank you so much that we have this opportunity now to come back. We've missed these couple of weeks, but now we're back to get back into your word, to pick up where we left off. We never grow tired of studying your word, of hearing the wonderful promises. We never grow tired of studying the marvelous gift that Christ has given to us, the marvelous gift that you have given to us, this gift of saving faith that we didn't earn and we could never merit. So, Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for this gift of saving faith. May we now study and grow and learn, and may we truly understand what it is to walk in a manner that's worthy of this marvelous calling with which you've called us, to the glory of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to tell you that it was my intention to teach on the first six verses. But when the notes on verse 1 started onto the fifth page, it became clear that that wasn't going to happen. So the truth is, it says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, the truth is we're going to be on verse 1. And that's as far as we're going to get today. But that's okay. There's a whole lot in there. And I don't want to lose any of it because this is really rich. Now here's what you're going to notice with tonight's lesson. We have had an amazing, enormous time with the first eight lessons, because it's like Moses when he went up on top of Mount Sinai. He left all the people of the world down at the bottom, and it was just him and God there. There was nothing of the world there. It was all down at the bottom, and it was just him and God. Everything was glorious. Everything was wonderful. The sin was down at the bottom of the world, a perfect God and Moses there, and that's where we've been. We've been in the first three chapters of Ephesians, which is literally on the mountaintop. It's in the heavens. It's all about God and what God has done and his promises and what he's doing in us. But now, unfortunately, like Moses eventually had to take all of that that God told him and come back down the end, bottom of the mountain. And you know what he found when he got there, don't you?
Yeah.
He found a golden calf and people worshiping. So right off the bat, well, here's the thing. It's necessary to be on the mountain to get the vision. But now we have to come down, and when we do, unfortunately, we're going to have to take all these wonderful things. We're going to start having to deal with how they relate to humanity. So we're not going to be up on the mountaintop. We're going to take the mountaintop vision, and we're going to have to bring it down to earth and start talking about how it applies. So there's going to be now some critique. There's going to be now examining how humanity lines up with the vision of God. Before, it was perfect. There was nothing to say wrong. There was no critique. It was all God's plan. Now we're going to look and say, okay, here's what God's doing. Here's what mankind's doing. How do we make the two ultimately come together? How do we make ourselves a dwelling place of God in the Spirit? Well, we can't do that. He's done that, but he has left us a genuine part in the process. He empowers it, but he has given us a active part in that. And that's why Paul said, I implore you, he said. He didn't say I command or I expect. He could have said both. Both would apply. But he said, brothers, I implore you to walk in a manner that's worthy of this calling that I just talked to you about. It's fitting that you do that. And it's fitting that you do that out of the understanding and appreciation of the vision that I've just told you about, of all the things that God has done for you, that he took and gave you the gift of saving faith whenever you weren't even looking for it. So is it inappropriate now that I implore you to walk in a manner that's worthy of that great gift that God gave you? You give your children a marvelous gift, and your hope is that they'll take that gift and use it wisely. A father saves up and gives an inheritance to his son when he passes away, hoping very much that his son won't take it and squander it and throw it away, but that he'll use it wise. Paul has said, this is a huge golden inheritance that the Father has given you. And I'm imploring you now, saints, to use it wisely. Walk in a manner that's worthy of all the sacrifice that the Father has made and the Son on your behalf. And this is what Paul is telling us and the Ephesians, to take these visions and walk in a manner that's worthy of it. So let's just take it and examine what we're doing with them. Again, the first verse. Therefore I, says Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. And that's an interesting thing, because you could say that, see, Paul was a prisoner, but he was a prisoner of the Romans.
Right.
So Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. It's difficult to tell if he was making a play on words because he was a prisoner of them, or if he was saying, yeah, I'm a prisoner of the Romans, but that's not who I'm really a prisoner of. I'm a prisoner of the Lord because I'm captive to him. I'm under a stewardship. I'm under obligation. I may be in a Roman jail, but I'm the prisoner of the Lord. And you kind of get the idea that that's the point he's making.
Or because of the Lord.
Yes, exactly. Of the Lord and because of the Lord, you see. You could look at it either way. And then I did. I looked at that from that. He is the Lord's prisoner. And then that the Lord holds him, and yet he is prisoner to the calling that he has of the Lord. And he goes on and says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, let me read that another couple of times and emphasize it different ways. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the call with which you've been called. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You see, there's so many ways you can emphasize it. All of them are true. All of them are true. We've been called. Paul says, look, you've been called. Walk in a manner that's worthy. Do what you've heard. Don't just listen to it. Don't just think about it. Do it. Do it. I didn't give you all of this to listen to sit back and appreciate and live. I'm telling you this now because the Lord expects you to do it. The New Testament gospel was not meant to just be listened to and admired or studied and appreciated. It was taught by Jesus as a style of life, to be lived out daily by all who would call themselves disciples of Jesus. I'll tell you what it's not. It's not a beautiful poem written to inspire and entertain, nor is it a work of art that hangs on a wall for all to admire when they pass by. The gospel, according to Jesus and the apostles, is intensely practical and functional. It isn't just for the elite and the scholars. It's for everyday people, the poor and the rejected, as well as the rulers and the authorities. It was preached to be lived, not just studied. It was preached to transform and sanctify, not to entertain and cantillate. Remember what Paul said to the Romans in chapter 2, verse 13? He said, and I believe he quoted the Old Testament, he said, it's not the hearers of the word that are justified before God, but it's the doers that are just before God. It's not the hearers. Just hearing, even hearing and saying, oh, what wonderful words you speak. Gee, that's a great high, admiring the gospel of Jesus is wonderful. But that's not the point. Jesus didn't die on the cross to excite us, to make us revere him, if you will. He died on the cross to give us whole new life, to break our bondage of sin and provide us with a whole new life. I'm looking at my example here, and you say, well, wait a minute, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, because later on I'm going to make a point But in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we've got that it's that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And now I've just read to you Romans that says it's the doers and not the hearers. Now, that on the surface can sound like a contradiction, and I'm going to address that. And what happened was, in my notes, I was going to cover it very lightly right here, but later on I got to a point where I got into it very deeply. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to let it go right here and wait till it comes up in the outline, and I'm going to cover it in depth, okay? Paul is telling the Ephesians that now that they're aware of these great divine truths, that these truths must become more than just beautiful words to admire. If they truly believe, then these things will compel the believers to seek a totally new way of life that is appropriate to and in keeping with such profound revelations and pronouncements. But remember in Matthew 13, it's a parable about the sower and the seed. There's a seed that says, the seed on thorny ground is choked out by the concerns and desires of the present world. You see, those people, they didn't reject the word. They said they liked the word. They even joined with the Christian crowd. They joined with the Christian church people. But what happened was their affections and desires and hearts and their desires never left the world. And they lived among the Christian community, but their hearts never came over with them. And it says, what happened? The cares of the world choked out what they heard. They admired the gospel. They never resisted the gospel. The gospel just never took root in their hearts. And the cares and concerns of the world choked it out. Most of those lived among the Christian community and called themselves Christians, but their hearts never made the transition. Their minds did, but their hearts didn't. And they proved unfruitful. John says, in 1 John 2:15, he talks about a lingering love, let me read the note, a lingering love of the world, of the things of the world, above the things of God, reveals a heart that's deceitful. John says, if the love of the world is still in us, then the love of God is not. He doesn't say they coexist. He said, if your genuine heart's desires are still in the world, then the love of God never moved into your heart. Because when the love of God moves into your heart, He takes first place there. He doesn't move in second position. He doesn't co-pilot your affections. He wants first place or He won't stay. You understand that?
Yeah.
It's the God of the universe who said, I am a jealous God. The Christian community is filled with nice people who embrace the gospel, admire the gospel. They can tell you wonderful things about Jesus, but spending time around them reveals that their genuine, serious concerns, when push comes to shove, is not about the things of God, but about the things of the world. And let me tell you how to know that. Get in a conflict in a church. Get in a big conflict and just watch the people and watch what happens. And the ones whose hearts are still here on earth, tell them in a heartbeat. Because when you push people in a corner, see, when everything's going nice, it's easy to be nice and put on a good front. But when you get pushed in a corner, then what's really in you is hard to hide.
You mentioned the most perfect word is that affection. Yeah. That's the difference. It's not because you're supposed to. It's because now it's your heart desire.
It's because you desire to. And you see, that's the thing that you can't make happen on your own. That either happened to you or it didn't happen to you. A man and a woman meet and they get to know each other and they become deeply in love. That isn't a decision so much that you make. That is something that it's either there or it isn't. And love grows and it develops, and you can, if it's not there, you can sort of fake it, but whenever troubles come up, you'll see that it won't work. And why do marriages fall apart 50%? You see? Because they're not, they were never genuine in the first place. There was no commitment in them in the first place. And there's no genuine self-sacrificial love in marriages today.
And you see the emphasis of the church too is to make Christians. They can't.
Correct. Correct. You cannot make a Christian. You can help to guide a Christian. You can encourage and exhort a Christian. You can teach a Christian, but you can't make a Christian. Only God can make a Christian. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is beautiful because that's what makes a Christian. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. But that gift of God produces something. And I just so bad want to go and do that, but I have to wait till it comes up in the outline. All right, you get the point I'm making, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Paul, is admirable and amazing. And it is like a beautiful work of art. But it's not a work of art that you hang on your wall and stand back and admire. It's the kind of work of art that you take in your hands and you work with every day. It's a hands-on work of art. So again, I repeat, the call of the gospel is to obey it, not just stand back and admire it or revere it or discuss it or study it. You know, there are college professors, one group I can think of particularly, this Jesus Seminar, who spends their lifetime studying the Bible and they don't believe any of it. I mean, why? One wants to say to these guys, get a life, boys. If you don't believe it, go study something else. Why do you spend all that time?
Why do you have to be a doctor?
Why? If you don't even believe it. I mean, is it just me or does that sound stupid?
But Bob, don't you think that also has an effect, even though they may just, you know, scholarly just look at this book as just, you know, a historical book. Doesn't that also affect, some way or another, God has to have some effect in their minds and their hearts, you know, because it's the word working. Which is, isn't there something?
I understand what you're saying, and you're saying that from a Christian point of view, because to you and to me, you're absolutely right. We can't read the Word of God without it doing something to us because the blinders have been taken off. But you see, their hearts are so hard and so callous that they can read it and study it and still sit there and say, this is wrong with it. It's an academic exercise to them. And it's not usually a work of love. It's an academic exercise.
And they usually evolve eventually into antagonists.
And it generally, exactly right. And it generally becomes antagonistic. Yeah. Yes, yeah. Exactly right. Exactly right. It's very difficult to remain totally neutral on the Word of God.
And they have to have a frustration level when they come up against a born-again Christian. And they have all the knowledge, but not the hard understanding of that born-again Christian is going to be frustrated. That's why they're antagonists.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And yet, you see, from those of us who have been born again, the Word is a beautiful work of art. It's the very lifeblood of us. And yes, we read it, and you can't read two verses without something happening in your heart, and neither can I. But the truth of the matter is, unregenerate mankind can read it till he's blue in the face, and mostly it's just
words.
It's just words. It's just words, and what his mind finds is critiques.
Yeah.
Well, that can't be, and this can't be.
Yeah. I'm not experiencing that.
Doesn't find the treasure in it at all. Finds the perceived errors and loopholes in it. Spend a lifetime studying to find loopholes and errors in the Bible. Come on, boys, get a life. Go study something else. Study Shakespeare. It's pretty.
Shakespeare.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus asked his followers a very poignant question. He said in Luke 6:46, this is Jesus speaking. He said, you guys why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things I say? That's a fair question, isn't it? In other words, if you call me Lord with your words, then how in the world is it that you seem to think that you can disobey the things that I say? How come you think that it's optional? You call me Lord and you think obedience to me is optional. Explain that to me, says Jesus. How can that be? What do you think calling me Lord means, asks Jesus. Is it just a verbal compliment or some kind of kind gesture? Or do you really believe that I am the one and only Son of the living God? Do you really believe that? Sent here by Him to accomplish mankind's redemption? Do you believe that voice? What would they answer? I mean, you'd stand there and you'd look at them. How would you answer that question? How would you and I answer that?
Especially on this side of the cross.
Yeah, right now. How would I answer that? Because I call Him Lord, Lord, and yet in my life there's times when I disobey Him and I say, how can I do that? I hate myself when I do that. You see, that proves that we're a Christian because we hate ourselves when we do that. Disobeying doesn't negate the authenticity of our faith. Hating it when we do authenticates our faith. Everybody stumbles. But if you're ashamed of yourself and you're sorry and you honestly don't like that and you're seriously upset with yourself that you've disappointed God, there is no greater authentication that the love of God lives in you. Because let me assure you, saints, that those who aren't the Lord's never feel that way. Now, there are those who are sad when they get caught because they have to suffer consequences. There might even be those who are a little bit sad because they did something that hurt somebody. But they're not sad because they disappointed God. They're not disappointed because they have brought dishonor to the one who died on the cross for them. That's a foreign thought to them.
It wouldn't cross their minds at all.
It doesn't even exist there. They can't relate on that level. Just can't relate on that level. To go on with this, let me continue reading. Jesus went on from that initial statement and finished it with this teaching regarding actually doing what he says rather than just using empty words. And you guys know where I'm going, aren't you? I'm talking about the Christian community today talking a much better game than we play.
They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk.
Much of the Christian community that we're in talks a better game than it plays. And the walk authenticates the talk. We're getting close to where I can cover the amount of the part that I want. Let me finish reading what Jesus said after he said that initial statement. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? Then Jesus says, I'm going to show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. And acts on them, okay? Jesus goes on to say, here's what he's like. This is what a person's like who hears me and does what I say. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came, the river crashed against that house and it couldn't shake it because it was built solid. It was well built. The house withstood the storms of life. Then he goes on. But the one who hears, he heard it. He's in the Christian community. He comes to church on Sundays. He hears, but he doesn't do it. He does not act. This one is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The river crashed against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the destruction of that house was great. Didn't say the house suffered a little damage, what did it say? The destruction was great. That's, there is no possibility of interpreting that as saying disobedience causes you a little discomfort. In this teaching parable, Jesus is unmistakably declaring that words of affirmation, in other words, saying nice things about Jesus, no matter how sweet and flattering they might be, no matter what great works you might do, what wonderful works you do in the church, will not save a person from the destruction of hell unless that person also obeyed those words to the utmost of their ability. Now, I'm going to get where I wanted to go. Now, you say to me, but Bob, a couple of weeks ago, in Ephesians 2:8-9, you said, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works, lest any man should boast. Now, Bob, why are you telling me and reading me verses that says, if you don't have appropriate works, that you're destroyed? Bob, aren't you contradicting yourselves? Martin Luther never got this answer. I want us to completely understand. Ephesians 2:8-9 is the cause. There is the how something came about. I'm going to read out of James chapter 2. And it's about the result of the cause. We realize that every result has to have a cause. The cause isn't the result. Let me make an example. You have a big backyard, you want to plant some trees in your backyard, and you say, you know what, I would like to have some apple trees in my backyard. So you go to the store and you say, have you got apple seeds? And the guy comes out with a jar and says, that's apple seeds. And you say, how do I know that's apple seeds? And he says, well, I'm telling you it's apple seeds. An apple seed from a
orange seed.
Exactly. So he says, well, I guess you're just going to have to plant them and see, aren't you? So he gives you some seeds and tells you they're apples. You plant the seeds. And it takes time, and you keep watering them, and you take care of them, and little trees start coming up. And after X number of years, whatever it is, sure enough, an apple grows on that tree. Does the apple on the tree, is that the reason that the seed was an apple seed? No. The apple seed was a seed because that's what it was. The apple was the proof that it was an apple seed. Do you understand what I'm telling you? You didn't really know for sure that that seed was an apple seed until it grew an apple. When it had an apple, you knew full well that the seed was an apple seed. There was the cause, you planted this seed, and there's the result, the apple. The apple isn't the cause, the apple is the result. It's the authentication that the seed was really an apple seed. You understand the difference? Cause and effect. No one gets saved because they obey God. But everyone who is saved will obey God. Do you get the difference? I had an example. A water molecule. Hydrogen and oxygen, if I understand it correctly. Now, every drop of water has hydrogen and oxygen. Every molecule of it. Now, if I had a handful of oxygen, I could never have water from that, could I? But if I've got a handful of water, I've certainly got some oxygen, don't I? I can't have a handful of water without having oxygen, can I? But I can have a handful of oxygen and never have any water, can't I? Am I getting across to you?
Yeah.
Classic example. Every poodle is a dog, but not every dog is a poodle. Okay, you see the old classic thing. Yeah. Cause and effect. If you put the right combination of hydrogen and oxygen together in the right combination, you will always get the same thing, won't you? You'll get that water that you want when you put them together. The cause will always get the same effect. You can't put those together and get gasoline sometimes and water sometimes and kerosene. If you put those together in the right combination, you will always get water. When the Spirit of God regenerates the heart of man, you will always get godly fruits. Always get godly fruits. So I want to read now out of James. And James is the, I have taught this, and Tom has heard me teach it, maybe you haven't. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, I've often said is almost a dictionary definition of the saving faith in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of your works, of yourself. It is the gift of God. So now let's read a definition of this beautiful saving faith that Paul said is the gift of God in Ephesians 2. James is going to define what that faith looks like so that we'll be able to know if it's genuine or if it's fraudulent. Okay? I'm going to read now. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And I'm going to put some breaks in it so we understand it. It's funny how many people don't understand this because James makes an example. And some people don't understand that James is kind of stopping and saying he's asking a question that, like an example, you see. And some people don't quite catch that and they don't know how to interpret it. I'm gonna phrase it so you get the point of it. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have any corresponding, I'm going to put some words in, works, that doesn't have any works. In other words, his life doesn't correspond to that. What good does it do if it doesn't have corresponding works? Can this kind of faith save him? That's the question he's asking. Now, he says, for example, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, my friend, go in peace, keep warm and eat well, but doesn't give them the food that they need and the clothing that they need, what good is that? You can say, oh, gee, well, eat well and be warm. Have a nice day. Goodbye. What good is that? That's useless, isn't it? That's pretty words, isn't it? That's useless, pretty words, isn't it? And that's exactly what James is saying here. Then he picks up and says, in the same way as that, in that practical application, likewise, in the spiritual realm, he says, in the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. In other words, if you say you have faith, but nothing in your life testifies to that, that's no more good than the guy who says, be warm and be filled to a hungry guy. It's the same thing he's saying. Then he says, okay, now this is James saying. Okay, he says, someone will say to me, he says, well, you have faith and I have works. See, this is where he's talking in the second person. He's saying, well, one of you guys is going to say, well, you guys have faith and I have works. What's the difference? This is the point he's making. Here's his answer to that. He says, okay, guy, you say to me you have works and I have faith. Show me your faith without any works. Show me your faith without doing anything. Can't do that, can you?
No.
You can speak it, but you can't demonstrate it.
Okay.
All you can do is talk it. And I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll show you that my faith is genuine by the things that I do. Instead of saying, be warmed and be filled, I'm going to say, come on in, here's some clothes, have something to eat. If the faith that's in us is genuinely put there by the Master, by God, through His grace, then it will genuinely demonstrate itself. If the seed is really an apple seed, it will really grow apples. That's the whole point he's making. You believe that God is one, he says, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without corresponding works is useless? Then he goes on and makes a really good point. He says, wasn't Abraham our father justified by authenticating works? Now, I'm adding words to make it clearer. I'm adding some words. So let me do that. And I'm going to say I'm doing it already. when he offered Isaac his son on the altar, remember what he did? He took his son that he waited for all those years and had his knife up, was actually ready to slit him open and make a sacrifice out. He was going to do that. Can you imagine? I can't even hardly imagine. But he believed God so strongly that he was willing to do that. And James is saying, wasn't he justified by God by authenticating faith, by showing that his faith was genuine by what he did or was ready to do? He could have said anything, but he demonstrated that he really did believe God. And he put his money where his mouth was in the vernacular of today. So the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. You understand the significance of that? Abraham was far from righteous. I mean, just we know his story. We know the shenanigans that he pulled. And God says, because you believed me that strong, genuinely, I'm counting you as a righteous man. I'm forgiving your sins. I'm passing them away. And if you believe me that strongly, I'll forgive your sins. And in my eyes, you are absolutely righteous. Why? Because you believed me to the point of sacrificing your son.
Now, Bob, is there any point in individuals or Christian lives that we will have a moment like this, a sacrificial moment? It doesn't necessarily have to be that you have to give up your son or your, you know, to do such a thing, but there's sometimes things that we hold much more deeply in our hearts sometimes, and I don't know if you guys know what I'm talking about. Some women out there, they feel that a diamond ring or beautiful house is worth more than their kid's life, for crying out loud, or their husband, you know, and they would be crazy to give that up, you know, a beautiful home, lavish, you know, jewelry, or whatever the case may be. For us men, it would be alcohol, or women, you know, or
yes,
sex.
I understand.
It's even more peculiar for Christians because we're tested like that all the time. You hear so many stories where a good Christian family loses a child, or a husband loses a spouse, or a wife loses her husband, and immediately the survivor hates God.
Right.
Right.
Now, you know, the correct response, although it's difficult to sound, is, God, I don't understand why you did this.
The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Exactly.
And that's not a fleshly response.
No, that's not the response that an unregenerate man will make. In fact, that's not a response that a regenerate man will make unless he's filled with the Spirit and walking in the way of the Spirit.
Correct.
Because what will happen is our human side will jump in, and unless we reflect a moment, the human side of us will jump right out there, because every one of us knows. I admit to you that the human side of me is the part that quick answers, quick responses. I'm one of those guys who if you say something to me off key, real quick, I'll come right back with a zinger, and I got to stop it. I got to cut it off because it's my nature. It's in me. It lives in me. Paul said, I came to this understanding that sin lives in me. That sin lives in me. The sin to instantly strike you back if you hit me. And if I'll just reflect for a moment, you know what? The grace of God is strong enough that I can resist that. But the Lord has given me and you and all of us the strength, if we'll just reflect for a second, the ability to take it on the chin and not do that. And I have to always be on guard against that part of me that's human that wants to just give a quick, improper response. And I don't mean a vulgar, horrible, I just mean a hurting response, a hit-you-back response.
Yeah. See, to me, the test I fail so frequently is defending a wrong.
All of us,
defend something when I know I was wrong.
Oh, yeah.
You know, it's a knee-jerk reaction. If you get that moment to reflect on it, you could prevent it, but it comes so fast.
Self-defense, yeah. Self-preservation, and then, not only of the flesh, but of the ego.
Yeah, and then once you do that, then pride kicks in because you now have to apologize and back out of it.
And the longer you go, the harder it gets to get out of it.
Absolutely.
Exactly right. The longer you let it go, the harder it gets to fix it. We've been there and done that, haven't we?
Yeah. Now, the world never worries about these. That's minor to the world.
No, exactly. Exactly. In fact, they'll obstinately stick to their story when they know darn well they're wrong. I'm not going to admit I'm wrong. I know I am, but I'm never going to admit to him I'm wrong. How many times have we heard that? See, there, you know, we've been there, guys.
You can do the second example. People, to me, the second example is just as powerful. Rev.
Oh, yes, I'm going there. So the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Now, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by authenticating works and not by faith alone. Another example, he says, and the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute, remember who she was? She was in what, Jericho? Is that where she was? Was also justified by works, by what she did, when she received the messengers, some of the spies, remember, from Israel,
yeah,
and sent them out by a different way. You see? Why did she do that? Why did she send them out for her own people? Because she believed in the God of the Jews.
Right, she did.
She believed in the God of the Jews. She was afraid of him. She wasn't afraid of these two spies. There were two men in a whole city. All she had to do was say spies, and they would have been deflattened. But she was afraid of the God that they serve. And she said, whoa, these are God's people. She risked her life. I assure you, if they had known that she did that, she would have suffered. She would have lost her head.
And this is a Gentile.
That's exactly right, because she believed. And he says, wasn't she justified through the actions that she took? Didn't those actions, risking her life and the life of her families too, wasn't that because her faith demonstrated itself? I mean, she could have believed in the God and feared him and not said nothing. But a genuine belief produces genuine actions. When you really fear God of the Jews, then you're not going to risk having your town kill one because you're afraid of his wrath.
You're absolutely right. Yeah.
You're more afraid of his wrath than the whole of your town and your king and everybody.
Exactly. Exactly.
That's somebody who really believes. Yeah. Their actions prove it. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without authenticating works is dead. So do you understand what I'm telling you? The cause is absolutely nothing to do with our works. But if the cause is real, the works have to follow. The works have to follow. If you put oxygen and hydrogen together, it has to come out water. It must, or it wasn't really hydrogen and it wasn't really oxygen, or it wasn't the right combination.
Exactly.
But the right ingredients will have to produce the right results. That apple seed can only give you apples.
You know, when you reflect on it, you're really have to look at Martin Luther's position. The church that he was fighting with at that time was purely works oriented.
Oh yes,
you know, exactly. I don't think it was that Martin Luther didn't understand this, but how do you fight works with a book that's so
absolutely? See, they had completely lost the entire concept of justification by faith. It was dead, lost, gone. And he had to err a little bit on the hard side to get his point.
Yeah.
And I'm the first to admit, you know what? I would have done the same thing. You would have done the same thing. But because he did that, and because we've got Martin Luther, and we had the book of James, and now we've got other brothers, and now we're able to put the two together and say, what a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful balance we have.
Yeah. Amen.
We have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that says, salvation's by the grace of God through faith that he gives us. And then we've got the words that said, every good tree bears good fruit.
The law is written on your heart.
And exactly. So how do I know that I've been saved, you ask? Because the fruit of the righteousness of God grows in my heart.
See, those two concepts can only be understood by believers, the law and works. The world can't understand that the difference between...
It's always one or the other.
Right.
And in the Bible, they are a perfect mate.
Yeah.
You can't really do one without the other. You see, the law... Without the indwelling spirit, without the faith, man couldn't do it. He proved he couldn't do it. But when you put genuine faith together in the heart of man, then the heart of man, remember what Paul said in that same book of Romans? He said, when the Gentiles do by their very nature, the things that are written in the law, isn't that a law to itself? Remember what I said a few weeks ago? If we could get everybody in America in the heart of hearts to want to do everything that's lawful and just, we could throw away our laws. Because nobody would do anything that's against the law. And therefore we could abolish the law by establishing the law.
That's like saying if we could.
You understand that, don't you?
If we could throw out sin, we could throw out the great white throne.
Yeah. And you see, when you understand that concept, it's crystal clear. It's not a contradiction. But yet, when you don't understand it, I didn't always understand it. I struggled with these verses. I would read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Then I would get to James and I'd say, oy vey, which one is it? I didn't realize that they're the same. It took me, I've taught you in just a little while what I struggled with and fought with for years. And whenever it finally dawned on me, I dropped away and said, oh, God, thank you, thank you, thank you. This is so beautiful. This is so beautiful. It was worth the wait. It was worth the wait.
I could read the Old Testament again after.
Yeah.
Understanding.
Yeah. Thank you, Lord. I get it. Duh. I get it. Sorry it took me so long. But it's so beautiful when it clicks. And you say, I see. I once was blind, but now I see. And it's beautiful. What a marvelous, marvelous work of art is the Word of God. It's true that there's not a contradiction in it. It's true that there's not a contradiction because it really is the inspired Word of the living God.
And what a beautiful approach, simplistic approach that is. Once you rule out error,
yes,
you know, then you can understand. Well,
everything,
if I don't understand it, I need to seek a deeper understanding.
Everything that looks like a contradiction is a truth waiting for me to understand. That's the truth. I testify before the Lord that that's true. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. And there was a time when I would have said, well, theoretically that's true, but I don't know if I can make it. I have come over the years to understand, to see so many of these things click together that I honestly affirm to you before the Lord that I believe that with the depth of my heart, that the Holy Spirit inspired these scriptures, and there is not one place in there where they contradict one another. They complement, they explain, they even limit the boundaries of things. But they never send you in two opposite directions at the same time. It doesn't happen.
And there's no two explanations for one thing.
That's right.
That
there's
bothers
no.
Me so much.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. There's
oh,
not.
How do you read it that.
You can never say, well, you can interpret it that way and he'll interpret it this way.
Right.
And that's prevalent in our churches. But like John MacArthur says, only the meaning of the scriptures is the scriptures, and they don't mean 10 things. The scriptures aren't something to you. They're not existential. Is that the right term? They're not something to you and something to you and something to you. They are the Word of God, the absolute truth. And there's only one proper interpretation. Do we always get that one? Probably not. But the fact is, there's only one right one. And there are sections of Scripture that I get to and I scratch my head and I know I don't have it right yet. I know I haven't resolved exactly the right perspective on these. And when I do, I'll tell you that.
Now, would you say that's a Bob thing or is that a God thing that he has revealed to you in that fashion? Or
that's hard to say, but here's what I'll tell you. He has put so much riches in his word that Bob will never mine the depths of them. So it doesn't really, I don't think that I need to figure out whether he intentionally made this one late. I just know that there's more stuff there than I will ever discover.
Although as I see, as I pick up these pearls, I see a perfect timing.
Oh, yes.
My first 7 years, there's no way I would have understood election nor accepted it. I mean,
correct.
There was that bullheadedness yet.
Right.
But like you said, you know what? Most of that bullheadedness was because you were taught wrong.
Yeah, true.
Because we've taken a couple who's younger in the Lord than we were, and we've presented the truth to them the right way in the beginning, and it hasn't been hard. It was contrary a little bit, but I've seen young people who teach the word. Teach it accurately and truthfully. Don't beat anybody on the head with it and say, this is what it says. Now, what do you think? And the Word of God simply teaches what it teaches.
Right.
It does teach what it teaches. And if you look at it right, and if you're willing to say, you know what, God is God and I'm not, and I want to hear what He has to say, and whether it jives with my concepts or not, I want to know what God's saying, because you know what? I think He's smarter than me. I think I've come to the conclusion that maybe He's smarter than me. And if there's a difference between His thinking and mine, chances are pretty good mine's wrong and not His.
And the fact that we're each indwelled with the greatest teacher, the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
doesn't counter the fact that even in lieu of that, God appointed and set up teachers and pastors.
Oh, yes. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Everything works towards his
ministry, goal.
Towards his glory.
Absolutely.
Exactly right. So you understand what I've said now. You get the point that the concept that Paul says, walk in a manner worthy, it says do it. Because if you're not doing it, the seed hasn't really been planted. And if the seed really has been planted, you're going to be wanting to do it. Yes.
But now, it's funny you mentioned that, because he's like, it's not scolding them or anything like that, but he's like, just telling him to do it. It's like, if I tell you, why should I tell her to do it if it's going to come natural or it's going to be the fruit?
Because the diligence with which you do it, the level with which you do it, depends on being exhorted and encouraged by one another. That's why we assemble. That's why we're here in this room studying God's Word. Because God has encouraged us to follow His Word, and now we are responding to that encouragement by getting together here and diligently studying it, you see. He left us a part. We're not automatons. He put us right smack dab in the middle of His plan. He gave us the stuff to do it with. Remember my example? Lawnmower, my son. I bought him a mower, put gas in it, cranked it up and said, go get him, son.
Go get him, man.
but he still had to do it, didn't he? Mm-hmm. I bought the mower, I filled it with gas, and I started the engine, but he still had to get on it and do it. And God even gave him the motivation to get on it. But even with the motivation in there, what did he have to do? He had to respond to that motivation, didn't he? Yeah. And he had a choice. Yeah. He had a choice.
Didn't Jesus have a parable? Wasn't Jesus' parable where the father said to his two sons, go out now and harvest the... And one said, oh yes, right away.
And never went. The other said, I'm not going to do that.
Yeah.
And God's feeling bad about it, and he went and did it.
Yeah.
Jesus said, which one really did the will of the Father?
Right. Yep.
Which one really did the will of the Father?
That's why I said, as you read these Gospels, or the epistles, and understand them, it really makes the Gospel more and more powerful.
Does it ever. Let me keep moving now, because I've got us primed for where I want to go. What we've decided here is that a serious and observable change in lifestyle and affections is the necessary authentication that saving faith has happened. You get it? Many are those in the Christian community today who have learned, and sadly I say even been taught, to justify a worldly life and attitude. They say they really love Jesus, but upon examination, 1 Corinthians 11:28, 2 Corinthians 13:5, upon examination, there's no real discernible evidence of that in their lives and actions and affections. The Christian community is filled with those who are described in the parable of the sower as the one amongst the weeds and the ones on stony ground that jumped up, but as soon as, like Tom said earlier, somebody dies in the family and they hate God, and there's a famous guy who grew up in a Christian church, and his little sister died, and after that he said, what kind of God would let that happen? Can you imagine Job, when they come to him and saying, what kind of God would let that happen? My children have died, my house fell down, what kind of God would do that?
Like his wife.
Yeah, curse God.
Curse God and die.
Yeah, see?
You know, when you look at today's church to its almost complicit in this, you're a member no more than a week, and they try and, quote, plug you in. So what the church does is immediately, with a new Christian or a new member, is get them involved in works, teach them how to do works, what works are available, as opposed to allowing the Holy Spirit grow within that person and come out natural.
Yeah.
You know, so now you've got people that are doing a bunch of works, busy works,
yes,
self-deluding themselves.
There you go.
And it's not even a genuine.
It's not even a genuine.
Exactly.
Nope.
Yeah. It's not because you feel bad about saying no. It's not because you feel that that's right. It's not coming out of your heart.
As I understand
exactly
it,
right.
A work is always going to be a heartfelt, joyful.
Right. There you go. And we're gonna emphasize that right here. I just said that our Christian community is filled with people who talk a good game, but their actions and affections don't live up to it, to which Jesus says, their destruction will be great. Remember what we read in Luke?
Yeah.
Those who don't end up doing God's will, their destruction, not their damage, their destruction will be great. Because when it comes right down to it, you might fool everybody who knows you, and you might even successfully fool yourself, but nobody ever successfully fools God.
Amen.
Yeah, that's true.
Because he's the one, Hebrews 4:12, who knows the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men.
Yeah.
There's nothing honorable about being self-deceived, and there's nothing honorable about helping somebody stay self-deceived. Absolutely nothing honorable about helping somebody in the church stay self-deceived. It's not honorable at all when you know they're going to hear the Lord say, depart from me into that lake of burning fire. There's nothing honorable about that at all. Nothing at all. I put here discuss some of the things that are commonly practiced in the churches of the day that are directly in defiance of the Word of God. Predicate this with some preliminary discussion, I said. All right. Where I've been going is that Paul says to the Ephesian church, he says, walk in a manner, conduct yourself, walk, do, act, behave, conduct your lives in a manner that's worthy. Worthy is appropriate to this calling that you've been called. Bring, like John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance that you said. You've come here and you've let me baptize you. Now let me see you bring forth fruit that's appropriate to that.
Right, we're just doing it so people could see.
Yeah, exactly, right. You came here, right, because there's a big crowd and you wanted to be in on the action. Mm-hmm. But let me see something changing your lives now.
I see people doing that on TV and they say, praise the Lord, and they do all that stuff. And they're just doing it because they know that there may be money involved or something like that. That's horrible.
Well, yes, the people you see jumping around the audience are jumping around the audience because 20 people around them are jumping around.
Now, for the sake of the tape, I want to get four things on here that are very, very commonplace in our churches today, which demonstrate that the Christian community talks one game and plays another. We will stand in church and we will pray for God's blessing on our church and not even finish exhaling that breath, and we'll do something that we know is disobedient to His word. And I'm going to make some examples of these things. Let me just make some examples. And bear with me because they need to be said, because I've just told you, there's nothing honorable about helping people be deceived. Okay? And there's nothing honorable about self-deceiving ourselves. Self-examination is necessary. It isn't necessarily fun, but it's necessary. Let's examine the Christian community and ourselves. Number one, lawsuits and disputes between churches, associations, and members of churches are commonplace. You can read in the Florida Baptist Witness, over and over, in the last couple of years, there's been lawsuits and things between associations. Some, maybe something in Texas, there was a big break between associations and other parts. And we'll go and one will sue another and one will get an injunction and we'll do this and that. The very same brothers, leading brothers, seminary professors who teach us the Word of God will file lawsuits against other Christian organizations. Let me read you what the Bible says about that, okay? I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Let me read it to you. Does any one of you, when he has a cause against his brother, dare to go to law before the unrighteous, that's unbelievers, and not before the saints? In other words, just go to the church and settle it. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the whole world? Don't you understand that someday that the Christian community is going to judge the whole world?
Right.
And you go and you have lawsuits with secular unbelievers. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts on your own? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? In other words, unbelievers? Do you go and have judges over you? You two Christians, do you go and get an unbeliever to settle matters between you? Paul is saying, shame on you. I say this to your shame. Is there not one among you wise enough to be able to decide between his brothers? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, when you do this, it's already a defeat for you. You're both defeated already. You have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong?
What?
Why not rather be wronged? But that's unfair, cries Rocky. Not fair, says Brother Christian. Why not rather be defrauded? What? Says Rocky, defrauded? But what God would ask me to be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. And you do this even to your brothers. I watch. I have been this close to writing letters to our own association and saying, brothers, you know those verses better than I do. You teach them in your seminary classes. And now you file a lawsuit in the state of, just let me make an example since I'm not sure, in the state of, we'll say Texas, this association against that association over some mutual funds that went in for, and now you want to get a law court to figure out who those funds belong to. Paul says, why not rather be defrauded? But we say, but God would never ask us to do what's unfair, right? Would God ask us to suffer something that's unfair? Would God ask his son to die on a cross for somebody else? Jesus says, but Dad, that's not fair. Is that what Jesus said? Dad, that's not fair. I'm getting a bum rap. I didn't do that. Is that what Jesus said? Okay, Dad, I'll take it on the chin. I'll despise the shame. I'll accept the torture. Because I need to do this. Mostly because you asked me. But also because I love them. I love the saints. But mostly because you asked me. I don't care how much money is at stake. And this is what got me in trouble at my first church. This is what got me thrown out of my first church. Literally thrown out of my first church. Our church filed a lawsuit against another dear Christian church because they published an article that said we were doing things that were cultic. And you know what? At least 50 to 75% of what they said was the truth. But we filed a lawsuit against them for defamation. And some of us brothers stood up. See, I was young in the faith then, but I read the Bible a lot. And I stood up and said, excuse me, we can't do that. Whoa, you would think I had stood up and said, we're going to burn all the children at the stake. They said, but the leading brother says we're going to do it. How dare you question him? I said, well, I'll question anybody. I don't care. The Bible says. And I pulled out 1 Corinthians 6. And they turned their back and wouldn't talk to me. I came up to say, brothers I had eaten with and met 7 days a week with, I come and say hi, and they turn their back on me. Turn their back when I was like the Jews when they spit on you and you're defiled. That was what they did. They shunned us. Wouldn't talk to us. Wouldn't answer back. They didn't physically abuse us, but they made life so miserable we couldn't stay. Why? Because we chose to do what the Bible says instead of what their leader said. And by this you'll know that you're my disciples because of your love for one another, their hatefulness, they didn't shun us in Christian lovingness to get us to come around to the truth. They were so nasty, so hateful. In fact, there was a time when I seriously was concerned if one or two of the brothers was going to become physical because I just absolutely relentlessly took the word of God and made them confront it. And they hated it because they didn't have an answer. They couldn't answer. Their only answer was, well, Brother Witness Lee says this, and by God, that's it, because he's the apostle on the earth today. And I said, well, the Word of God says this, and this is the living God. They didn't want to hear that. Their leader was more important than the Word of God. And you know what? If you take any organization that says that they believe the Word of God, that this book is the inspired Word of God that's inerrant, and goes and files a lawsuit with another church over money, I say to them, do you really believe that book? Because what you're doing says to me you don't. I don't care if you're a PhD. If you read that book and know those verses and you choose money instead of being defrauded, why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be wrong? Saints, our churches are at the highest level. Do these very things. Small level, big level. When money is on the line, where your treasure is comes right to the front. If I were asked to mediate between that, I would get with the two groups. I would make them confront these verses and see where they were. You know what you might find? You might find one group that would relent and say, you're absolutely right. We were dead wrong. We got $10 million here, and but the Word of God says this, and we can't fight over it. And the other group might say, we don't care. We want the money. You know what I would do? I would give the money to that group because that's where their treasure is. And I would give the group that said they were wrong, I'd give them nothing and said, you know what you've got? You've got an opportunity to display the grace of Christ in your life by doing the Word of God, by honoring God with obedience. You see, there is a perfect opportunity for a church to demonstrate what it believes, to put its money. Remember you said earlier, do we get opportunities? Remember you asked me that question sitting in that chair 30 minutes ago. You said, do we get opportunities to do this? Every day we get opportunities to do this. Every day. We get opportunity to do this. And our associations and our seminaries and our all of our charity organizations, you start touching their money and they go right to the secular law courts. And every one of them knows that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 deals with this.
Although we've been the church has numbed us on these things. That's just like, you know, one of the things I see most blatant is the scripture is full of admonition from God, telling Israel, you never take a census, you never count your horses, you never buy chariots or use chariots, because the whole purpose was that if you count your own strength and your own wealth, right, you're going to be self-dependent on yourself. Yeah. Yeah. And yet you look at the church today, you look at the Miami Baptist Witness, and they'll count baptisms, they'll count money collected every month, membership rolls. Nope. And then they'll use those numbers to say whether that church is dying or living, whether it's growing. We even had that wonderful pastor read scripture and then come up with some statistics like on children being saved. Yes. Statistically, those statistics show that unless you're saved before age 16, you probably won't be. There's nothing in scripture
In scripture. In fact,
they're basing it on the number of people that walk down the aisle, the number of people that they baptize. They're using numbers all the time. And to me, scripture clearly says you don't do that.
You're absolutely right. That would have been a really good example to make. But I picked the ones that were most poignant to me. So the first one is, in our churches, constantly we demonstrate, whenever money's an issue, that we put the things of the world, and not just at little levels, brothers, people at high levels who are put in charge of state and city association will do this, and they know the Word of God. They know the Word of God. This is the end of Walking Worthy of the Calling, Part A. For the conclusion of this teaching, please listen to Part B. Thank you.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.